chapter 16. And just a note to Shane up there, I don't have my wireless mic, so I'll be using this mic today. John chapter 16, and we'll be reading verses 28 to 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we bow before you, we would simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless our time together, the preaching of the word. That, Father, that you would take your word and, Father, impress it upon our hearts. That, Father, that we would see, hear, and understand what you have to say to us. And that we would respond according to what you tell us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Throughout the year, we celebrate many important events that have significance in the founding of our country. Memorial Day, 4th of July, other days such as that. But we think of events as well. We think of the Boston Tea Party, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And of course, one of the most important things we remember is when the Norwegians discovered this great land. Well, he did. The point is, there are important events that shape the history of our nation that we remember and we point to. The same is true for the Church of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at several aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at several things. The incarnation in particular. But we think of his baptism, what an important event that was in the work of Christ. His sinless life can't be minimized. The crucifixion is certainly something that is at the center of what we believe about Jesus Christ. Just think of the number of messages you've heard concerning the crucifixion. And yet the significance of that event is so vast. We couldn't exhaust the meaning should we preach 100 sermons on it. Last week we began looking at John 16:28, our text for this morning. And we saw how Jesus emphasizes four aspects concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We looked at the first two phrases of that verse last week. Remember, I came from the Father and have come into this world. And what we saw was the first phrase indicates the eternality, the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. And then the second phrase indicates his entrance into humanity, his incarnation. The third and fourth phrases indicate two other important aspects of the work and the ministry of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to look at just one more of those aspects. Look again at verse 28. The second two phrases, I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. I want to look specifically this morning at the ascension of Jesus Christ. You see, each aspect of the ministry of Christ is important. And the doctrine of the ascension is a crucial doctrine in the church, and yet far too often it is a doctrine that is overlooked or minimized. Think back over the years that you've been attending church and how many messages have you heard specifically about the ascension. So this morning I want to examine three particular aspects of the ascension. First, that it is a real historical event. Second, we want to look at the nature of the ascension. And thirdly, the necessity of it or the significance of it. So, first, we want to examine the fact that it is a real historical event and not just some teaching that is metaphorical or using figures of speech. And I'll give you four basic reasons or proofs, if you will. First, we want to look at the text of Scripture itself. What I mean by that is the manner in which Scripture deals with the Ascension is crucial. The event of the Ascension is not found in a poetic book. It's not found in a prophetic book. In fact, it's not even found in a book that is primarily didactic in nature, that is to instructional in nature. I mean, although it could be found in any of those books, and it wouldn't negate the historicity of it, but it is found in a book that deals with church history. It is found in a book where the style of writing is what we call the historical narrative. In other words, the relating of historical facts. So we can say very clearly, right at the very beginning, that the ascension of Jesus Christ is presented in Scripture as a fact of history. And in fact, we see it twice in this fashion. Here, we read this morning from Acts chapter 1, but it also appears in Luke. And any reading of the events in any of these verses dealing with the ascension, one must be led to the conclusion that this is a real event that the authors are speaking of. So that's the first thing. The text of Scripture, as in the style of writing, is clearly presenting it in this fashion. Second proof for the historicity of the ascension is there are witnesses. In other words, this was not a secret departure of Jesus Christ. At least 11 men were standing there and watching him taken up into the cloud. I say at least 11 because while the text of Scripture doesn't tell us this, there are many theologians believe that there could have been significantly more than 11 people. But that doesn't matter. We'll just stay with these 11. And they testified later that they had seen him go. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, in that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God." Peter just testifies this. He says, we're witnesses. We saw him after he was raised from the dead. We saw him as he went. But God also had this event seen by angelic witnesses. And in fact, the angels enter into dialogue with the disciples. And this too is important because it's interesting. God used both heaven and earth to testify to this event. The catalyst for the discussion of the ascension is the ascension. That's what causes the dialogue between the disciples and the angelic beings. Remember, they were gazing upwards. Jesus is gone, and they're gazing upwards, and the angels snap them back to reality. What are you looking at? Why are you looking up there? This same Jesus that you saw go up, he's going to come back the same way. They had a job to do. So we see there are witnesses. Third, this event was a fulfillment of prophecy. Make no mistake that this event, as the entirety of the work and person of Jesus Christ, was subject to prophecy. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given this vision, this prophetic vision. And in verse 13, he says, "I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This portion of Scripture in Daniel shows the ascension as viewed from a heavenly perspective. This is very mistakenly often put down that this is the second coming of Christ, but this is Jesus going the wrong way. It's not the second coming. He's coming up to the throne. See, Luke tells us what the apostles saw. Daniel tells us this is the view from heaven. He's coming up. He's receiving dominion, authority. Everyone's going to serve him. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's not for some future period. He received that when he ascended into heaven. So Daniel sees him coming up to heaven and taking his seat of power. Fourth, it's the historical teaching of the church. Now, of course, we understand this is the historical teaching of the church is not binding upon us. It's not like Scripture. But it is significant to recognize that throughout history, the church has always recognized the ascension of Christ to be a real historical event. I want you to remember that we're a confessional church. We hold to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And again, while all such documents, we know they're man-made, they're subject to Scripture, they're certainly not canonical in any way. We would never say something like that. But we believe that creeds and confessions of the church are important documents. And the part they play in church history cannot be minimized. We still periodically recite the Apostles' Creed. In fact, this would have been a perfect Sunday to recite the Apostles' Creed, wouldn't it? You know? Open your hymn books. Might be a little unorthodox, but so are we in some ways. Beginning of the hymn book. We should have in here the Apostles' Creed. It's on page Roman numeral 12. Let's recite the Apostles' Creed together. This is an important creed in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Recite with me, if you will. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. That's a tremendous creed. And notice right in that creed, we see the ascension. We believe that Jesus ascended into heaven. This doctrine is so crucial that I want to spend some time examining it this morning before we move on. So, what exactly happened at the ascension? That's what I want to look at for the next few moments. In other words, what is the nature of the ascension? Well, let me put it this way. The ascension of Jesus Christ was a local transition. Now, what does that mean? It means going from one place to another. See, this ties in with our doctrine of heaven. It has become increasingly popular today in churches to believe that heaven is a condition, a state of mind, but not a real physical place. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We've examined the resurrection of Jesus, and we have placed an emphasis on the physical nature of it. That's another thing that's becoming popular in certain circles, is that the resurrection of Jesus, it was a spiritual resurrection only. But no, the Bible is meticulous to point out that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not just a spiritual resurrection, but he was raised bodily. So this is important, and it bears on this doctrine as well. So what we're going to look at is what the Scripture says about the ascension of Christ. And you will see clearly that the ascension of Christ was his bodily removal from this earth and ushered into heaven. Perhaps we should spend just a minute and address how the word heaven is used in Scripture. First, because it is used differently. First, there are times in Scripture when the word heaven or heavens is used to refer to the sky as viewed from the earth. For example, in the book of Zechariah, chapter 8, verse 12, "For there will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their dew." In other words, the dew is going to come down from the sky. That's clearly what it's referring to. And you'll see that usage in Scripture. Second, it refers sometimes to the created order of the stars and the planets. For example, in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained." So clearly you can see that it's referring to what we would call the heavenly planets. But then it refers to it as a place, as the throne room of God Almighty. A place where we have been given a glimpse into at various times in Scripture. And granted, when we see it in Scripture, there is figurative language used, and we have to make sure that we don't take the figures further than they are intended to go. For example, in the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah sees God in all his glory seated on his throne in heaven. We all remember that portion of Scripture, which is virtually parodied in the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door open, standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking, said to me, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." Then we have Paul, who writes in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." Now we know Paul is talking about himself in the third person there. He says he caught up to the third heaven. The third heaven is his way of using the description of heaven, the throne room of God. And Paul says that because of this vision, it was so dramatic that he had a thorn in the flesh to keep him from being too puffed up at what God showed him was taking place in heaven. And this is the use of the word that we're going to look at this morning, since it is to where Christ ascended to. When he left this earth, a physical place, Jesus went to another physical place called heaven. Well, how do we know this? Well, first, because the Bible refers to heaven as a place. Besides, God-created beings are said to dwell there. Angels, departed saints, of course. These beings are all in some way related to space. Only God himself is not limited to a body of one type or another, and so the created beings of God only have capacity to be in one place at one time. They're not, the heavenly beings are not omnipresent like God is. That's only God. So heaven is also placed in contradiction to another place called hell. And the Bible clearly teaches that heaven and hell are real places, not just states of mind. We see that in the parable of Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man who died. Real places. And each one was separated from the other. So you cannot read the Scriptures on this matter and come away with the idea that heaven is merely a state of mind or a condition. It's a real place. And then when you understand the teaching of Scripture that resurrected saints will be in a human body and even Christ will remain in his human body forever, it stands to reason that heaven is a real physical place. Now, we don't know a lot about it. Will the same physical laws be applied to that? We don't know. We are not told, but we do know that we will have human bodies like Christ. And so heaven is a place according to the word of God. Second, heaven and earth are placed next to each other in comparisons. For example, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, to be removed from this place means to be in another place. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And so the comparison would not be a real one comparing if heaven is merely a state of mind or a condition. That would be like comparing apples and oranges. How do you compare a place with a condition? Are you in New York or are you sad? Well, actually, today, if you're in New York, you probably have a good reason to be sad. Taxes and the ungodliness we see. That makes no sense from a logical perspective. Although the late W.C. Field would say that, are you happy or are you in Philadelphia? Third, the Bible refers to directions for both heaven and hell. Heaven is always upward and hell is always downward. And while this language may be figurative to a certain degree, it does describe real places. Heaven is always up and not merely an alternative state of consciousness. And hell is always referred to as being down. It's called the netherworld or the Negev. The figures of speech used to describe the direction of these places, it's significant. And it falls in line with the rest of Scripture on this teaching. Fourth, the Savior's entrance into heaven is pictured and even called an ascent. We see that in the text in Acts for this morning. Look again at the text. Look at Acts 1, starting in verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on and a cloud received him out of their sight, they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing. He was going in a very significant direction. And these men are discussing a real event in which Jesus goes up and caught in the clouds. And the angels say, just the way he went up is the way he's going to come back. He's going to come down from heaven, one location to another. See, if Jesus was going from one condition or state to another, he did not have to go up. He could have just vanished from their sight. He did this when he was present here on the earth post-resurrection. Remember in Luke 24, walking with the men on the road to Emmaus, and he opened their eyes, they recognized him, and what does it say? He vanished from their sight. But the point is being made by God that the heaven is up and is a real place. And that's what we see in the Daniel 7 passages ready, that the Son of Man is coming up. So now let's look at the necessity of the ascension. And this is really the meat, the heart of what we want to look at. Why the ascension? Why is it so important, so crucial? Well, first, it proves the acceptability of his sacrifice. You know, one of the things we must keep in mind as we study the scripture, even though God is God, and his word is truth in and of itself, he answers to nobody. Nobody can go to God and say, why did you do this? Tell me this. Nobody has the right to do that. Yet, God constantly condescends and demonstrates to us his faithfulness and his truthfulness to mankind. For example, God loved the world. Does he have to prove that to anybody? But what did he do? He sent his only begotten Son to prove his love. Jesus Christ said he was the Son of God and performed works of miracles, signs, and wonders. Why did he do that? To prove that he was who he said he was to unbelieving men. He is God. He doesn't have to do these things. But because of his nature and character, he always follows through on his word. And he condescends to give men proof that his word is true. The fact that Jesus came to earth as a man and died for the sins of his people, that's an amazing fact. And the fact is that after his work on earth was done, he ascended into heaven from where he came. And the ascension back to the presence of God, to the Father in glory, shows in a very tangible way that he performed his work to perfection and accomplished his mission here on earth. We're going to see that in greater detail as we get into John chapter 17. So do not miss the importance of this aspect of the ascension. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross met all the legal requirements necessary to satisfy the justice of Almighty God. And the ascension is proof of that. So the ascension was necessary in the history of redemption. Secondly, it was necessary for him to set up his mediatorial kingdom. The scripture says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Now we're going to get into that in much more detail. That's what we're going to examine next week. But it was necessary for him to take the seat of power to apply his work of redemption to his people. Now let me clarify something. The work of Christ in the crucifixion and the resurrection accomplished redemption for all of the elect of God perfectly. So when the work of Christ on earth was finished, Jesus said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished." But now the work of redemption must be applied. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest American theologians of all time, in his work broke the history of redemption into three parts. Before Christ is redemption anticipated. During the life of Christ, redemption accomplished. And after the ascension, redemption applied. And that is what Christ is doing now. He is reigning from heaven in what theologians call his mediatorial kingdom. In other words, Christ reigns in heaven as the mediator of the new covenant for the kingdom of God. And the ascension was a necessary step in the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God the Father. And we've seen this over and over, even in this Gospel of John, especially this last discourse. Thirdly, it was necessary for him to complete the work of preparing a place for us. Remember, we looked in John chapter 14. Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Well, what is this work of preparing that needed to be done? Well, one thing I'm sure, it wasn't his work as a carpenter that he's doing now. But in the work of redemption, he must sit at the Father's right hand to finish the mansions for us. But in the work of redemption, he sits at the Father's hand to rule and govern until the time of the end, until all things are completed. While his atoning and his propitiatory work, they're done. That's what we call the finished work of Christ. The remainder of the plan of God is being revealed and applied. And all of that is in preparation for the day when we will be with him forever. And so Jesus himself made the statement that it was necessary for him to go for the work of preparation for eternity. Fourth, it was necessary for the sending of the Holy Spirit. In the plan of God, it was necessary that Christ leave and take his seat in heaven in order to send forth the Spirit of God. John 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And the sending of the Spirit is extremely important in the plan of God. It is the Spirit who gives the power and ability to accomplish the plan of God. We read this only a few weeks ago, John 16, 12 to 13. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose you to you what is to come." And again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." See, according to the words of Christ, he could only send the Spirit once he had taken his seat in heaven. And so it was necessary and advantageous for us that he leave this earth and ascend into heaven. And once the Holy Spirit came upon these men who all ran, who had deserted the Master, they changed and they became bold and mature men of Christ that turned the world right side up. The ascension is also necessary for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the greatest commission ever given to any group of people in the history of the world. Jesus stood on that mount and made the boldest of all claims ever made by a man. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Many men have made that claim, but only Christ could back up that claim. You see, the Great Commission is meant to be accomplished. It's not a big wish in the sky. Jesus laid it out. This is the marching orders of the Church of Jesus Christ to make disciples of all the nations. The ascension of Jesus Christ to that seat of power was a very necessary step in giving us the ability to accomplish the Great Commission. You know, we know instinctively the importance of remembering certain events. In the founding of our nation, for example. That's why we have these holidays. We know the importance even in our own families. There are certain events that are crucial, things that have happened to help shape our families. There's a great danger of forgetting what has occurred in the past and making more mistakes in the future. So we teach these events in our classrooms to our young people, although now they're revising the history even. And that's going to be a big problem when the generations to follow don't understand how we got to where we are. How much more so is it crucial in the Church of Jesus Christ that we remember the events of the past as they impact our future, especially the ascension of Jesus Christ? We've seen how important this event is. We've seen the necessity of it. It testifies to the fact that Jesus is, in fact, seated at the right hand of God. He is ruling. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that should have an impact on everyone who's in this room this morning. If you're a Christian, ask yourself this: are you living in light of the doctrine that Jesus Christ is ruling heaven and earth, that he is seated at the right hand of God? Are you serving the King of Kings? If you're not a Christian, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven should be a sobering thought for you. Jesus is not just some historical figure. He is a historical figure, but he's not merely a historical figure. He is the risen and ascended Lord of all. And he will come back again to judge all of mankind. Are you ready for him to come? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and as we look at this great doctrine of the ascension, Father, may we not forget it. May we not put it aside, that we see the importance of it, that Jesus Christ left this earth, entered into heaven, into the very throne room of heaven, and sat down at your right hand. And he is ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, may we who are believers, may we live our lives in response to this great truth that he is the risen King. Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would take their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.